Good morning. Let me tell you what a joy it is to stand before you and to be have the great privilege of opening up God's Word. I know I'm doing so to a congregation of people that are hungry for it, that love it, that live on it, and that seek to put it into practice. So this is a wonderful prospect that is before us here to turn to God's Word. And I'll ask you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14. We take as our text this morning just one verse. Just one verse today. You know how it is. There are some desserts that are just so rich that you can only manage one bite. In the same way, as we come here to John chapter 14, and as we come into really the heart of Jesus' farewell discourse, his upper room discourse, you can't help but feel like you're standing on holy ground. It's hard to conceive of a more precious portion of Scripture. It seems to me that every phrase here is just full, that it's dripping with wisdom, with love, with comfort. And I think for the sake of our spiritual digestive systems, we're going to need to work through this section just a little bit slower than typical. We need to take a little bit smaller of a bite. And so we're going to start this morning in verse 1, John chapter 14, verse 1. Which I suspect is a verse that you already know and perhaps already cherish, but I hope that with the help of the Holy Spirit, that this verse will become even more precious to you as we get a chance to just savor it, swirl it around in our mouths, and to just glean the riches from it. John chapter 14, verse 1. This is what Jesus says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Amen. This is God's word for us today. And boy, do we need it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes God's word as living and active, as sharp, like a sword that's got two edges. Sharp like a scalpel of a surgeon that pierces even to the division, if it were possible, of joints and marrow. And that God's word is able to discern the thoughts of our hearts and even our intentions. In this opening verse of John 14, Jesus does some open heart surgery on us, I want to say. And first what he does is uncovers our condition. This is what a good surgeon will first do. But then, like the great physician of souls that he is, he provides the cure. And so we'll take those really as our two main headings, our simple headings for us tonight as we seek to get this verse into our hearts. We'll look first at the condition, and then secondly, at the cure. Let's consider first the condition. The leading cause of death in the U.S. now for something like 100 years running is heart disease. Nearly a million Americans die every single year from issues related to the ticker. And for most of us, it's not a matter of if we're going to have heart trouble. It's a matter of when. You know, I know, and you know full well about me, and my love for sweets and bread and Dr. Pepper and all the rest. I'm just living on borrowed time, okay? You can almost, sometimes I feel I can almost hear my arteries clogging. But, you know, as striking as those numbers are concerning people's physical hearts, they really pale in comparison to the numbers of people that are suffering every single day in their spirits, in their spiritual hearts. I'm sure you, many of you know this by now, that in biblical usage, the term heart refers not so much to the blood pumping organ as it does the center of your very being. Your heart is at the core of who you are. I believe Pastor Dick used that same language in his prayer. It gets to the bones. It gets actually deeper than the bones. It's the seat of all of your emotions, and it's the engine house of your will. And these days, people talk about certain things hitting them right in the feels. Have you ever heard that expression? If you're wondering where the feels is, it's located in the heart. This is what we're talking about. And I want to ask you today about the condition of your heart. What is your heart condition? Are you having any heart trouble? Trouble is the key word there. And that's the word that Jesus uses in verse 1. It's a word actually that John has used a few different times already in his gospel. And those previous usages actually really help us to understand what he means here. We first encountered this word all the way back in chapter 5. Seems like ages ago now, so I'll just remind you. This is the story of the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus found him, he was laying around the pool of Bethesda. And he was waiting for that mysterious and rare event when the water in that pool would be stirred up, where it would be agitated. Apparently, the thought was, don't ask me about how this worked or what they really were thinking, but apparently the widespread thought was that some angel might flip a switch, like kind of like the timer switch on the hotel hot tub. Right. And so that if you were the first to get into that little pool, when that water started bubbling, you would be the one to be healed of your diseases. That was the common thought. And that's why all of these people with infirmities would lay around this pool of Bethesda, just waiting for that water to be stirred up, agitated, so that they might be healed. The waters, this is hard to see in our English translations, but the waters were literally troubled in those rare instances, okay? They're troubled waters, and my apologies to you if you started having a Simon and Garfunkel tune now running through your mind. But that image and that even that soundtrack helps us understand our heart condition. It helps us first to consider the optimal condition of our hearts. This is what we would all like to be the case in our hearts. This might not be optimal for the lame folks that are laying there at Bethesda, but for us, the optimal condition is when our heart is calm, when everything is at peace, when there's an abiding sense of shalom. To have a heart that's as still as the times when Cannadice Lake just looks like glass. That's what we want. That's optimum. That's the condition I would submit to you that every human being is actually longing for. And so let me ask you this. When is the last time that you experienced that? When's the last time you had an untroubled heart? A heart that was totally at peace. Has it been a while? Have you ever experienced that? I think we have to admit that while that may be the optimal condition of our heart, the standard condition of our heart, this side of the fall, living as we do in a post-Genesis 3 world, is a troubled heart. This is what we most often experience. This is our condition. We have a troubled heart. And I'm fairly confident that I don't have to work very hard to convince you of that. Eliphaz the Temanite was not wrong at this point. He wasn't wrong when he gave the proverb that that man is born to trouble. That's basically as much of a law of the universe as that sparks fly upward, or that arteries eventually clog. Man, we're born to trouble. Trouble doesn't have to work very hard to find us, as we say. And as we come to verse 1, Jesus' disciples are smack dab in the middle of this condition. Their hearts are troubled. In many ways, this is kind of an unfortunate chapter break here. And it gives us the impression that Jesus is basically just starting fresh into this farewell discourse, and that he's starting a new thought. Unfortunately, that's what a big, big letter in bold does to our brains when we come across it in Scripture. And if that's happening in your brain, that's unfortunate, because Jesus is actually responding to his disciples' troubled heart condition. So if we want to really understand what the disciples are feeling and why their hearts have become so agitated, then we just simply have to look back a little bit, back into what is now chapter 13. And we see there that they're troubled, for one, because Jesus, their master, has been telling them that it is necessary for him to be put to death. Jesus has broken the news to them now for a few times that he is going to have to die, that he's going to be handed over, that he's going to, even he's spoken clearly about the fact that he's going to be lifted up in death. In other words, that it's going to be a sort of shameful kind of death, the death like the Romans were experts at executing. So there, no doubt that this is playing on the disciples' heart. And then you just add to that the distress that must have come to them at the prospect that they're losing someone they love. Whenever death is on the horizon, whenever death is imminent of someone that you love, that is incredibly troubling to the heart. You add to that the fact that this is not really the kind of Messiah that they were expecting and that they were hoping for. They were actually not too different from the scribes and the Pharisees in the sense that they were expecting a champion to arrive on the scene. They were expecting a strong man, a political hero, someone who would conquer and subdue all of their enemies. The disciples still don't really have a category for a Christ who dies a shameful death. This is very, very agitating. And that's not merely an academic, you know, kind of theoretical worry for them, because these guys have left their loved ones. They've left their livelihoods, their tax booths and their fishing nets. They've left them behind to follow Jesus. They basically pushed all of their chips into the center of the table. And the looming death of the master seems like the opposite of a winning hand. This will stir your soul. This will get your heart rumbling and bubbling. And what's more, the master has indicated to his disciples that if they're going to truly follow after him, they're going to have to walk these same paths of persecution. If they're troubled by the thought of what Jesus might have to face in upcoming days, no doubt their hearts are also churning when they imagine what they might have to face, what following Jesus is going to require of them. Something else that's likely ruffling the hearts of the disciples is that Jesus had predicted that one of them would betray him. That thought must be totally unsettling to discover, without even really knowing who it is, that there's a mole, that there's a turncoat in their midst. That might have been an easier thing to deal with if they knew, and if everyone knew, that Jesus was referring to Judas, but no one suspected him. We understood from the text a few weeks ago that John alone was given insight into the identity of this betrayer, but the rest of these guys have no clue who it is. They certainly don't suspect Judas. The biggest fear that each of these disciples must have had is he referring to me? That's a scary thought. And then most recently, Peter's heart has had much cause for agitation, because Jesus has just predicted that Peter would deny him. Not just once, not even twice, but three times. And that he would do so not at some unknown distant point in the future, but soon. Sometime between now and the morning, that time when the cock crows, that's when it's going to happen. So Peter, who a minute ago was just, you know, his classic self, standard self, speaking quickly and loudly and confidently, Peter now has gone totally silent. But don't let the stillness of the exterior fool you. On the inside, the collective heart of the disciples, it must have resembled the white-capped waters on the Sea of Galilee the night that they were out there and Jesus was sleeping in the bow. And I want to ask you again, what's going on in your heart today? I say that the chances are pretty good that you've got heart trouble. Let me just try a couple of possible contributing factors and see if any of these resonate. The possibilities really are endless, but perhaps one or two of these might hit close to home. Maybe you've come into this place burdened by the fact that you have a wayward child. And if it's true that there's no greater joy than to have your children walking in the truth, then I can't imagine that there would be a greater sorrow for a parent than to have your kid hostile or even totally indifferent to spiritual things. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're suffering from chronic pain such that it's hard for you to even be here. It's agonizing for you to even sit here in these pews. And you know, maybe better than anyone, that that kind of pain doesn't just fire at your flesh, but that it stabs at your soul as well. Maybe you're deep in debt and you're completely overextended. You're totally upside down. And there's no way, because you've run this scenario over and over again, there's no way that you can get out from under that. Maybe you're dealing with a broken relationship with a sibling or with a parent, and every exchange, you can't even have like a simple conversation without it causing agitation. And then the agitation just builds and builds and builds. Maybe your marriage is on the rock. Perhaps your situation is more spiritual in nature. Maybe you're dealing with a stubborn sin that just, it seems unconquerable to you. You keep falling into it over and over again. Maybe you're disappointed because the Christian life really hasn't panned out like you thought it would. It wasn't exactly what you thought you were signing up for. It's been difficult at every turn. Are you fearing maybe that your faith will fail? Are you like those first disciples and wondering whether it's going to be you that makes a complete hash and shipwreck out of your faith? I'm sorry if I am stirring anything up in you that was calm, but really any one of these is sufficient to stir up the waters in your heart But you put two or three of them together and you've got some serious turbulence in your soul going on. If you're suffering with a condition called a troubled heart, then I've got some good news for you. I don't mean for this sermon to just be depressing. I've got some good news for you, and that is that in this verse, Jesus doesn't just describe the condition. He gives us the cure. And I'll give you the bottom line up front, just so that you don't miss it. The cure for a troubled heart is a trusting heart. Let me say that to you again. The cure for a troubled heart is a trusting heart. And we'll take that as a second point so that we can take some time to kind of tease it out a little bit more. So the cure, point number two, the cure is a trusting heart. We looked at the first half of this verse mainly for the purpose of diagnosing our situation, our condition. However, you'll notice that it actually takes the shape of a commandment. Technically speaking, let not your hearts be troubled is an imperative. An imperative. You remember what that is. That's a mood of a verb that tells you that that's something that needs to be done. Something, a command that is coming to you. I happen to think it's a very gracious and comforting kind of command, but it is a command nonetheless. And we would do well to just recognize that basic point. That basic grammatical point is quite helpful, I believe, because follow the logic here. If Jesus can command you not to let your heart be troubled, then it must be possible for your heart not to be troubled. Isn't that true? Isn't that right? Conversely, if our hearts are troubled, it will be because we let them. I'm just making, this is not the full story, but this is part of the story, isn't it? It seems like just basically on the basic fact of the verbs that Jesus is using, that this is something to some degree that we are in control of. And that might be such a foreign concept to you that you maybe right now are thinking that I must be mistaken. I don't think that I am. I could be. I don't think that I am. Because that's what the text says. Jesus commands me not to let my heart be troubled. If Jesus can command this, then something must be wrong with, and if this sounds weird to us, then something must be wrong with the way that we're thinking. And the way that we typically think about these things, I would propose to you, is that we think about our hearts with basically a victim mentality. We imagine our hearts to be just kind of constantly bombarded and totally defenseless. And we think that, of course, they're going to be troubled when they take all kinds of hits. And we think that, of course, they're probably going to stay that way because the hits keep coming. Or the way that we think about this victim mentality makes me think that, oh, there's really nothing that I can do. I live in this broken world and my heart keeps getting hit and that's why it's so troubled. That seems to be kind of the end of the story for us. But the wisdom writer tells us to guard our hearts with all vigilance because from it flows the springs of life. And then the wisest man who ever lived, I'm not talking about Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived urges us in John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. And that must mean that our hearts are not hopeless, helpless victims. On the contrary, to obey this command means that we are going to have to take our heart in hand, as some of the old divines used to put it. It's going to require that we may need to speak rather strictly with our souls when they're in trouble. That we got to have one of these kinds of talks with our hearts from time to time. Let not your heart be troubled. And actually, that's not the only imperative in the verse. And so therefore, it's not the complete cure. So don't misunderstand me, but I do want us to get clear just on that basic point. It helps us as we push farther into this to know that this is something that not only can happen, but that it must happen. It's not the only imperative, and so it's not the complete cure. There's actually two more imperatives or commands here. Although I understand that they may be hard for you to spot, depending on what Bible version you're using. So let me just very briefly lay out the issue for you. Okay, some of you, I think this will be helpful for all of us. There's some geeks in here that will like this more than the rest. But the issue has to do with the verb believe. The verb believe, which occurs two times in the second half of our verse. And the issue is this verb in the indicative mood? In other words, is it a simple statement of fact? Or is this verb in the imperative? Is it a command? So here's the difference, just to put it real simply. An indicative sounds like you believe in God. Statement of fact, you believe in God. An imperative sounds like, hey, you, believe in God. Okay, believe in Jesus. That's an imperative. The other one's just a simple statement of fact. The problem is that these forms in Greek are spelled the same way. Okay, so translators need to make some sort of a decision. Are they going to translate these as believe as an indicative or as an imperative? And there's two instances, which means that there's four possible renderings. Okay, let me just briefly run through them. The first one is that they both could just be indicatives. Jesus might be saying, you guys are people that believe in God and believe in him. But that's a little bit too bland, I think. That's not really advancing Jesus' argument to just kind of make a simple statement of fact like that. That's not really a cure. And so I don't think it's that one. The second option is the first one could be an imperative and the second one could be an indicative. So it would sound like this. Believe in God. You ought to believe in God because you believe in me. But that doesn't really sound right either, does it? It's backwards, because belief in God is the more obvious thing. It's the more fundamental thing. Belief in Christ, as we've seen through the Gospel of John, is the much harder thing. The third possibility is the reverse of that. The first could be an indicative and the second an imperative. And in fact, this is how many translators have rendered it. They render it as Jesus saying, you believe God. Good. Now you ought to believe in me. You believe in God. Believe in me also. Indicative, imperative. And I happen to think that that's a very reasonable possibility. That's that's a good translation. But in my humble opinion, the fourth option is even better. I think it's best to render both of these the same way, and to render them both as imperatives. They are commands, twin commands, for us to actively believe the Father and to believe the Son. Believe in the Father and believe in the Son in the midst of our troubles. And so we'll look at both of those both sides of that twin command, but we'll look at them in a rather lopsided fashion, okay? I think we can deal with the first imperative rather briefly, because as I said, belief in God is something that is a given, hopefully for these disciples, and hopefully for you too. Nothing that I say here is going to be novel to you. You're probably not going to respond to this portion of the sermon saying, oh, I never knew that. No, our problem is that we need to be reminded of these things. Our problem is that we forget all of these things in the midst of the battle as the bubbles are coming up in our hearts. We need to be commanded afresh to believe in God, to actively believe in him. In the moment when all of our circumstances are pressing in and when our hearts are threatened with this turbulence from these things, in that moment, brothers and sisters, we need to believe in God. The cure for a troubled heart is a trusting heart. Believe in God. This is the psalmist's constant reminder, first to himself and then to us. We read, for example, in Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and shield. In him, my heart trusts and I am helped. Psalm 33, our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. David's commitment in Psalm 56 ought to be ours as well, which is, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. That's his commitment. That needs to be ours. When the waters of our heart begin to churn and begin to foam, we ought to turn to the Lord our God and trust in his holy name. To believe afresh all that he is and all that he has done. We can anchor our hearts in that hope. We can anchor our souls to all of his perfections. And we can think, for example, just thinking of some of the scriptures that have been read and alluded to this morning already, we can think of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. We can be reminded of how God has been faithful to us all this way along, and he will most certainly be faithful to us in the future. We ought to remember his absolute sovereignty, his total power over everything, including the situations and the conditions that we find ourselves in. And at the same time, we ought to trust in his precious promises to us. And so that's got to be part of the cure. And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, and especially to those of you who are right now in the midst of those kinds of storms, believe in God. Believe in God. But that's not the whole cure. Jesus continues with the command, believe also in me. And if the first command is rather obvious and basic, although I hate to even phrase it like that, this second command is downright shocking. It would certainly be shocking to those who heard it for the first time. So let me just kind of press into it a little bit more. I still have to be brief here, and it's so brief, in fact, that it might be necessary for you to discuss these things more when you meet with your small groups. But let me just point out four things about this Christ who Jesus commands us to believe in. Four things about this Christ who Jesus commands us to believe in the midst of heart trouble. First of all, I want you to notice that we are to believe in Jesus, who is the co-equal Christ. Jesus, the co-equal Christ. This is what's so shocking about what Jesus says here. You just look at the parallelism. Believe in God, believe in me. This is exactly what The scribes and the Pharisees, if they had heard this, if this wasn't an intimate moment with his disciples, if he was saying these things publicly, the scribes and the Pharisees would have said immediately, this man is making himself equal with God. He's referring to himself as being the proper object of trust, right on par with God. That's shocking. That's blasphemous, unless, of course, it's true. And friends, at this point in John's gospel, I hope you are convinced that this is true, that who we're talking about when we see this Jesus and hear this Jesus is we are talking about the Son of God. We're talking about the Christ. He's the one who has come as God's man, as with God's message to do accomplish God's work. There's no daylight between God the Father and God the Son. And so there's no daylight between them when it comes to your trust. You believe in God, believe also in Christ. He is the co-equal Christ. And as such, he is worthy of all of your devotion and all of your trust. Second, we're asked to believe in Jesus, the caring Christ, the caring Christ, the Christ who cares, if you could, maybe it's easier to say that. And that actually ought to be shocking to us as well, shouldn't it? When you look back into chapter 13, and when you consider all that's going on, the gory details of that night, the difficulties of that night, Jesus has just had to say, one of you is going to betray me. He's had to tell Peter, who you know he loves. He's had to tell Peter that he's going to deny him three times before the night's over. And then you think about all of this. Here's Jesus on the brink of his own suffering. He knows that the time has come. He knows that in a matter of hours, all of this has been set in motion by Judas already when he's gone out into the dark. Jesus knows that in a matter of hours, he's going to be handed over. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to have some kangaroo court. He's going to be brutally treated and eventually hung on a cruel cross. And you would excuse Jesus, I think. We all would excuse Jesus if he was kind of like, just like, blah, blah, blah. If he was kind of turned in to himself and bracing himself for his own suffering, you'd forgive Jesus if he was a little bit preoccupied with what he's about to face, wouldn't you? But that's not Jesus. Here's Jesus instead giving voice to the suffering that his disciples are enduring. His concern is for their hearts not to be troubled. They haven't even mentioned anything. And so Jesus could have, as we often do, just choose to ignore the furrowed brow. But he doesn't do that. He calls it out in order to provide such hope and such help. Jesus is giving the platform to just call this out into the open, that their hearts are troubled, but they need not be. And I love this. I think of that old hymn who puts it so well when we sing, he had no tears for his own griefs, but he had sweat drops of blood for mine. What a savior. What care, what love. And I think that this is actually really instructive for how we deal with the griefs of other people. It's not right to ignore what you see. It's obvious to us all when someone's agonizing, when their hearts are in turmoil. It's written all over their face, all over their bodies. And it's so easy for us to just pretend that we didn't see it. But no, it's good and it's right. Jesus shows us how good and beautiful and right it is to just give space for that and to call it out and to grieve, to weep with those who weep. Not immediately to rebuke And even you understand that Jesus is giving help here. And these are commandments, but he doesn't give it in a way that we would give it. Like, no, even the commandment, let not your heart be troubled, is so kind. It's so gracious. We ought to deal with other people and enter into their griefs as Jesus did. Here's why you can believe in Jesus. Here's why you must believe in Jesus. Because Jesus is the caring Christ. He cares. You can come to him with all of your troubles. Talk about that more with your small group. But consider with me a third thing. Believe in Jesus, the covenanting Christ. The covenanting Christ. And this is, I'll deal with this very briefly, because really this is kind of a preview point. And you can see just as well as I can that this is not filled out, all of the details are not filled out in this one verse. But really the details of this are filled out in the verses that follow. If you'll just scan with me to verse 27, look at the back half of verse 27, and you'll see this phrase repeated. Jesus will say, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And that helps you understand, even without knowing all the details yet, when you see that, you realize that all of this stuff in the middle, Jesus is talking about the same thing. And he's giving us all of the comfort and the hope and the help that we need so as to not have troubled hearts. And what's all this hope and help based on? It's based on the fact that we are his people and that he has entered into a new covenant with us and that he has made very great and precious promises to us, all of which are for your comfort in times of trouble. And so here's the sneak preview. I hope they're not total spoilers, but they are just a glimpse into it, the kinds of things that we're going to be seeing and hearing from Jesus. He's going to remind us of the promise of his return. He's going to hold out for us the hope of heaven, the fact that he's preparing a place for us. Jesus is going to tell us that he is giving to us the Holy Spirit. He's going to let us listen in to how he prays for us, not just in the garden, but even now as he at the right hand of the Father intercedes for us. And so this is the Jesus that Jesus tells us to believe in, the Jesus who has made all of these promises for us. And those promises, a reminder of what he will do for us, most assuredly, is strength for our souls. Jesus is a covenanting Christ. I want to just point this fourth thing out to you. Jesus is the carrying Christ. Very hard to distinguish, at least in my voice, between the caring Christ and the carrying Christ, but I'm saying here C-A-R-R-Y-I-N-G. This is Jesus who carries. Now, I mentioned that John has used that word troubled a few times already in the book, and I've only actually brought up the one, Bethesda, the troubling of the waters, but there's more. There's more. We encounter it at John 11, verse 33. It says that Jesus was troubled in spirit. Remember what that was about? When he saw Mary and Martha weeping and the people that were weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, their friend, his friend who has just died, Jesus himself was agitated. He was troubled in spirit. And then John chapter 12, verse 27, once again, he's troubled in his soul when he considers that his time is fast approaching. As he thinks of the prospect of his death on behalf of sinners, he says he is troubled. John chapter 13, verse 21, we saw this quite recently, that as Jesus is predicting that Judas is going to betray him, that the thought of that and all that that entails says that Jesus was greatly troubled by. It's the same word. In fact, if you take a survey of all of the book of John, you'll see that this word is used most regularly to describe something going on in Jesus' heart. And that might make you say, well, is Jesus a hypocrite then? You might be tempted to say, physician, heal thyself. You're giving me advice that you're not taking. What's going on here? And I think that this reality actually helps highlight the most fundamental thing that's going on here, is that our heart, there's no need for our hearts to be troubled, because Jesus' heart was troubled for us and with us. He had no griefs of his own, but he had sweat drops of blood for my griefs. And all of this, his death, the prospect of his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, all of that has to do with what Christ has done in order to carry my troubles and my burdens upon himself as he goes to the cross. This is what is agitating Jesus. It's a unique kind of agitation where he alone faces the wrath of God against sin and against sinners, against me. I need not have a troubled heart now or for eternity, because Jesus has carried all of my griefs and all of my sorrows and all of my sin and has dealt with them decisively. That's the Jesus who's died, who's been buried, who's risen again, and who is now reigning at the right hand of God the Father. That's the Jesus that Jesus calls me to believe in. When the storms of life come, when I've got all of these issues pressing in on me, trying to make dents into my heart, Jesus says, guard your heart, let not your heart be troubled. And the way that you can do that is to believe in God and to believe also in him. I want to just close with a word to those of you who might be among us who have not yet believed in God and believed in Jesus. I know for a fact that you do not have a unique human experience where you are insulated from all of the troubles and cares of the world. I know for a fact that you deal with the same kinds of broken relationships and financial problems and sickness as the rest of us. Give attention to this, please. I weep for you, because there's actually no cure for your heart trouble outside of Christ. And what you find is you find a world of people who are desperately trying to find the solution, the cure for all that's ailing them. And they try a multitude of things, drugs and alcohol. They flip from one relationship to the other, hoping that it'll heal, hoping that there will be no more brokenness. And what they find is that the trouble just gets, it just boils up even more. I'm saying to you, I'm suggesting to you what you probably know already from experience, is that there is no cure for your condition. And I'm also here to tell you that there is a cure, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And I call upon you today to lay your burdens at the cross, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. And John's promise to you is that if you were to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, if you were to put all of your hope and trust in that Savior, that by believing you would begin to experience life an abundant life. And that doesn't mean that all of your problems go away, but it does mean that you have an ultimate cure in the God who has made you and in the Christ who has died for you. Trust in God and in Jesus is the cure for your troubled soul, and so it is for you, believer. You need not to go out of this place in despair, in agitation. He calls you to cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. You actually must not go from this place and give and spread false testimony about your God and about your Savior as you display to a world who is searching for truth and searching for peace, that you would give off the idea that your belief in God really has no impact on your peace. That's false testimony. Go out and live as if you have been redeemed. Let not, brothers and sisters, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.